standing firm also depends upon the integrity of our confession. So we have this tension, verses 15 through 17. Always in the scripture, this tension between God's sovereign choices and man's free acts. And we have them here, that God has chosen us through the sanctification of the Spirit, but also through belief in the truth. And then when we get to verses 15 through 17, we see this come to play again, this balance of election. God's divine work in our lives demands a response from us. We don't get to rest on our laurels and do nothing because God has chosen us. It demands a response. And those two things, by the way, God's sovereignty, God's control of all things, not just history, but also salvation. You know that God is in control of both of those, right? Look at me. God is in control of history, both past, present, and future, but God is also in control of salvation. Salvation belongs to the Lord, right? God's in control. But we also have a choice. And in the confines of God's sovereign will, God has given man the ability to choose. And he's given freedom to choose. And those choices are not fated. They're not slated so much. They matter. We reap what we sow. You know that? We reap what we sow. And those two things are never at odds. God's sovereignty and our choice, they're never at odds in the mind of God. They exist and they work in complete harmony. And again, look, I get it. There's a mystery to that. We can go down the rabbit hole and we can start trying to parse this out and figure out every detail and we'll end up in an insane asylum. You hear me? Because we're trying to comprehend the infinite and the eternal with our finite senses. And so at some point, we have to have faith. And we have to trust what God's word says to us about himself, about his choice of us, about the way that he governs the universe, even about our responsibility. And so let's have faith this morning. And as we talk about the integrity of our confession, another way to phrase this is through the word faithfulness. We've talked about the steadfast faithfulness of our Lord. Now we need to talk about our faithfulness because that's our response to God's work in our lives. God's activity in our lives, God's divine initiative in our lives, his choice and his calling of us demands a response from us, and that response is to be faithful. Be faithful to him because he's been faithful to us. I love what one commentator described this as. He described this being steadfast, being firm, as having a backbone. And I love that. Maybe it's just because I'm a man, but I think there's something in that that appeals to all of us, having a backbone. And that said, I think that standing firm means to be principled in your faith. I think that's what it means. When the Bible says that we are to stand firm, that we are to be principled in our faith. That's letter A if you're following along in your outline in the bulletin. So let's put this into context, okay? Let's put this into context. Do you remember the reason for the instruction in 2 Thessalonians 2 and 2? Look back there with me. If you have your Bibles open, look at the beginning of the chapter in verse 2. Why this instruction, this lengthy didactic passage about the second coming, why it's even here in the first place? What do we see there? The warning is that they not soon be shaken in mind or alarmed. When they looked out at the world and they saw everything that was happening and they faced that deception, Paul talks about receiving letters and people coming claiming to be an apostle and this deceptive effort that was going on in the church, that they not be shaken in mind or alarmed. And so when we look at this, rather than becoming double-minded or scared or fearful, rather than becoming filled with doubts when we face the world and looking at the world around us and seeing what we see happening around us, we are to be resolved in the matter of faith. That's what this means, that we are to be resolute, principled in our faith, that we have some backbone. And I'm telling you, and I want you to listen to me, we are entering a time in the age of grace where believers need to have a backbone. You don't have the luxury anymore of expecting somebody else to do for you what God wants you to do for yourself. We're at that time in history where people are departing from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils and departing into myths. That we're not only bombarded by that from the world, but we're also facing that from within the church. You hear me? We need to have a backbone. Some strength, some integrity of our confession of faith. We need to be principled and resolved about what we believe. And I'm not talking about going to seed on things that don't matter. What kind of clothes we should wear, what kind of Bible translation we should carry, or what kind of music we should listen to. I'm talking about being principled about things that are eternal, settled in heaven forever. One of those, as we enter into the Christmas season, is the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. That's an essential doctrine, and we need to be resolute about it. Jesus, Emmanuel, God in the flesh, was born of a virgin. Amen? Now, I really want to go to seed there, but I'm going to save that for our Christmas in the Old Testament series in this month. But you hear me. I cannot reiterate this to you enough. We need to be principled in our faith. It's the time in which we live. And if we're going to redeem the days because they're evil, then we have to have a backbone about what we believe. We don't need to be calloused or indifferent about it. We don't get to shrug our shoulders and say, I don't care what you believe. This is what I believe. That we need. There's a logical defense to be made. And to strengthen the integrity of our confession. That we can say Jesus saves because it was God's plan from the very beginning that Jesus, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, was delivered up for your transgressions and for mine. And that through his shed blood and his death upon the cross, God has provided atonement and propitiation. His death was a substitute for yours. He died in your place and in mine. And because of his righteousness and his sinless life, we can be made righteous in the sight of God. I had an interesting conversation this week. We were talking about church stuff, you know, and I was around a bunch of people that are outside of our context, and I like that. And this gal says, "You don't get a get out of jail free card because you're a pastor." And I snickered, and she says, "You don't get a pass because you're a pastor." I thought for sure you'd get a pass, like, you know, you're in God's, you know, you're in the inner circle. You get a pass. And I said, nope, I don't get a pass. I'm made righteous just like everybody else is made righteous. And I suffer from the same things that everybody else suffers from, that I'm tempted and tried just like everybody else, and I am redeemed through the shed blood of Jesus Christ just like everybody else. And I said, as a matter of fact, because I'm a teacher of God's word, I think I'll probably endure a stricter punishment when I stand before the Lord. And she didn't know what to say. She just walked off. But listen to me. I said all of that to say we need to be principled in our faith. You get me? You want me to move on? Let's quickly read Psalm 1 because this helps us kind of parse this out. Psalm 1 is a familiar passage to most of us. But let's read it. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Do you know what those verses describe? Somebody who is principled in their faith. You don't walk in the way of the world, counsel of the wicked. You don't sit in the seat of scoffers. You don't walk in those things. You walk in the faith. Your delight is in the law of the Lord. Amen? And so he who delights in the law of the Lord, He who is principled in his faith, she who has a backbone, is like a tree planted by the streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let me quickly sum up, and we'll move on. Having a backbone, being principled in your faith, plants deep roots. It plants deep roots. They, the Thessalonians, we, who become principled in our faith, will not easily be shaken by the deception. We're not going to be swayed by every wind of doctrine. We're not going to be driven to and fro, tossed on the waves. The Bible says a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And so enough with this duplicity. Let's plant some deep roots and be principled in our faith. In fact, they wouldn't wither in the persecution. In fact, they would prosper in it. That God would give them fruit that remained. And so this imperative to stand firm is clarified by a second one, and that is to hold to the traditions that we've been taught. Do you see that also in verse 15? That we're to stand firm in the faith, but we're also to hold to the traditions we've been taught. Now look, that word tradition, I realize that has a lot of baggage too. And so let's talk about what it means. And let's first talk about that word hold. Let's talk about what that word hold means. It means to own, to possess. That's what the word means. And so we're to own the traditions that we've been taught. We're to take possession of them. Does that make sense? Now, as we think this through and we try to wade through and navigate the baggage that word tradition has, let's admit something. Let's be honest about it. Can we? I think sometimes we have such a negative association, especially religiously and spiritually, with that word tradition, that even though it appears here in the Word of God, because we have such a negative association surrounding it, we will miss its application. We won't think about what it means to us, and so we won't apply it to our lives, and we'll completely miss what the Bible has to say to us. And so let's think this through and carefully apply what the word means. We can be guilty of thinking that tradition, because it's old, is irrelevant, that it's out of date. Sometimes we think because somebody is traditional, they're narrow-minded or puritanical or even prudish. You know what I'm saying? That they're not open to reason. Sometimes we're the opposite side of that, though, when it comes to tradition. Sometimes we think of tradition and it gives us a warm fuzzy. And especially this time of year. How many of you have Christmas traditions? Thanksgiving traditions, holiday traditions? Yeah, I do too. I love the story of Ziegler tells about his mom. You've probably heard it. But they get together for Christmas dinner, and she cooks a ham, and she cuts the end off the ham. She sticks it in the roasting pot and pops it in the oven. Have you heard this story? Yeah? I'm going to tell it anyway, even if you've heard it. And one day she got to wondering, well, why do I cut the end off the ham? And so she called her mom. Mom, why do you cut the end off the ham? Because that's where she learned it. Well, I do that because Grandma did it. So Mom called Grandma. Grandma, why do you cut the end off the ham? Because it wouldn't fit in the pot. You know, sometimes we hand down things like that without ever really considering what they mean, and they end up being part of our lives, and we hang on to them. It's what we do. We can even source our identity in them, and we never really understand what they mean. By the way, we can be guilty of that in the church, too. Traditions. This is the way we do it around here, preacher. I'll never forget that. It was my second pastorate. It's been, golly, 10 years ago now. 11 years ago now. Has it been that long? Yeah, it's been that long. I'm old. Anyway, I completely lost my train of thought there. Forgive me. My second pastorate. Hadn't been at this church very long. This sweet lady comes alongside of me and puts her arm around my shoulder. And, you know, I was young in my 20s, and I'm trying to change the world and you know, just ripping Band-Aids off and doing all this kind of stuff and trying to get things done. And she puts her arm around me and she said, "Now, preacher, let me tell you the way we do things around here." And do you know what that means? It means they had some traditions. And in that particular case, it really didn't understand why they did them, and they had just always done them that way. They had cut the end off the ham. And I want to be clear about something when we're talking about this. When we look at this passage of Scripture, we need to set all of that baggage aside. The thoughts of narrow-mindedness and a lack of reason and irrelevancy and all of those different kinds of things, we set those aside. We set aside the joke about the ham, the cutting off the end of the ham, and the things that we've always done, and it's just what we do because we've always done them. We need to set that aside. And we need to focus on what this passage is saying to us about tradition. Because it's not saying any of that. It's not saying that you hold on to the things that you've always done because that's what you've done. And it's not saying that you need to be narrow-minded and so resolute in your faith that you're not open to reason. That this reference to tradition is a specific reference to God's word. That this word, translated as tradition in the Scripture, literally means the things handed down and is clarified in the latter phrase, orally, and that which is written, that which was spoken to them by the prophets, and that which they had received through written letters from the apostles. That it is a specific reference to God's word. Can we all agree on that? Can we wrap our mind around that? And so we too must learn from this. That we must hold fast to the faith that has been handed down to the saints. And I would like to confess something to you. Can I? About my generation, and even about myself. That it's a sin. That I've been quick to condemn and forsake the tradition of my parents' generation and my grandparents' generation. Because I saw that it didn't work. That it didn't produce the fruit that I wanted to produce. And so I pointed my finger at my parents' generation and my grandparents' generation, and I said, "It doesn't work. Let's do something else." Now, some of that was founded because some of it didn't work. Most of it was unfounded. And what my generation has been guilty of, God help us, God forgive us, is that in the forsaking and the condemning of tradition, we've kind of thrown the baby out with the bathwater. And I say that because I've repented of that. Now, that doesn't mean I'm going to keep cutting the end off the ham just because that's what we've always done. But we can look back to the past, and we can identify those areas where God has blessed. Amen. That we can see his work and we can rejoice in his blessing and we can use that to prepare us for the future. And more importantly than that, I think we can come together around God's word and we can realize that there is some strength there. That it is eternal. That it is, as I've said, settled forever in heaven. And that we can not only rally around it, but we can build our lives upon it. Amen? That it is a tradition that is worth hanging on to. And so I realize, and I hope you do too, that we need to maybe change the way we view this in light of what Scripture tells us concerning traditionalism, the way we hand things down, the way we teach. Because that's what the Deuteronomy 6 thing is all about. And I know that may be a familiar passage to you, and I've preached about that passage and talked about it several times, but when we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, we have what is called in Hebrew the Shema. Jesus quoted it when he was asked what the greatest commandment was. Do you remember that? When somebody came to him and says, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment?" And he said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." We find that in Deuteronomy 6, 5. And then it's explained in Deuteronomy 6 and 7. If God's word is going to be in our hearts, if we're going to hand that down to the next generation in a logical way, we're not just cutting the end off the ham here, in a logical way, in a defensible way, in a way that produces fruit to them, then we have to teach them diligently the commandments of God that are in our hearts to our children. And we need to talk about them when we sit in our houses. Let me ask you a question. Can I? Let me ask you a question. What will your topic of conversation be at the lunch table today? Will it be about what you learned at church? Because that's what this passage implies. That you take advantage of those moments to have those kinds of conversations. Or maybe you're going to talk more and more about Razorback football and who the new coach is going to be or whatever. Maybe we're going to talk about the weather. Maybe we'll spend our time talking about things that don't last. Like what we bought at the mall. Or the new car we've been looking at. And look, you hear me. In casual conversation, there's nothing wrong with those things. But if we're going to hold fast to the traditions we've been taught, and we're going to hand them down to the next generation, are you listening? Then we have to talk about them when we're sitting in our house. And when we walk by the way. What are you going to talk about tomorrow when you're going to work, when you're dropping the kids off at school? How many of you go through that ritual on Monday mornings? When it's just this cluster. It's a scramble. There's yelling involved. Not going to lie. Get in the car now. We're going to be late. And you're going to wear that because I told you to. And there's all of this. And then we get in the car and we have 15 minutes of a captive audience. What do you talk about there? Do you just turn the music up and listen to the latest country song that talks about drinking and boozing and carousing around? Because that's healthy for your mind and your heart. Or maybe you keep yelling, "I told you to get in the car." Or maybe we take advantage of those moments and we talk about them when we walk by the way. Hello? Maybe your commute's alone. Maybe you need to take that moment and have somebody talk to you about that. There's some wonderful things out there. Listen to some worship music. That's not what I'm trying to say, but you hear me. You talk about them when you walk by the way and when you lie down in them at night when things get quiet. Shut the TV off. Turn off the noise. Pray with them. Listen to me. If you want your kids and your grandkids to grow up knowing the Lord, you want to raise them as the Bible tells us to in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, then you take advantage of those quiet moments that you have at night. And look, I confess, sometimes I don't do a very good job of that. Well, we need to take advantage of that. And when we rise in the morning. Deuteronomy 6, 6 and 7. And so listen to me. When we talk about holding fast to the traditions that we've been taught, that doesn't just teach us how to cook a ham or how to decorate a Christmas tree. It's more than what we do on Sundays because we've always done them. And I know, I realize that all of us have had that time period in our lives where we go to church because that's what we do. And look, tradition in this sense is more than that. We're not just going to church because it's what we've always done. Tradition is teaching those of your own household and those of the household of faith to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That we talk to them. And that we hand down the traditions that we've been taught. And we're not just cooking hams here. That we're making disciples. Right? And look, when we talk about traditionalism, I realize that the world has been quick to condemn this too. That the world sees what we do as a church and calls it naive and sheltered and ignorant. And that the only reason that we believe what we believe, it's because our parents believed it. Or because of where we were born. It's all due to how we were raised. And yet, it's the one thing that God has programmed into the faith. That it is handed down from person to person. That's how the faith spreads from person to person, from father to son, from mother to daughter, from grandparent to child, from man to friend. You follow me? It is handed down. It is programmed into the gospel. And so the world can call it naive or sheltered or ignorant. But that's how the faith spreads. And by the way, and their quickness to condemn what we do in the faith, that is how they make disciples of their own persuasion. How do you think evolution is taught? The same way we teach the faith. Right? How do you think a carnal, humanistic worldview is taught? How do atheists make disciples of atheism? It's handed down from person to person. You understand my point? That if we're going to hold fast to the traditions that we've been taught, it is programmed into the faith, and we have to hand it down. What more could we say? How do we apply this truth? How do we hold fast to these traditions that we've been taught? Let me be really emphatic about a couple of things, and then I'm done, okay? If we're going to heed the warning in this passage, the admonition in this passage, then it's time for you and me to take possession of God's promises to us. You understand what I mean by that? God's word is for you. You need to make God's promises to you your own. They're not just for somebody else. We don't have the luxury of setting them aside and just riding on the coattails of another's faith, of doing what we've always done because that's what we've always done, that we need to make God's word our own. You need to believe God's promises. You need to believe the God who made them. You understand what I'm saying? You need to trust what God is saying to you, even if it's a mystery. And as I said a moment ago, when you make God's word your own, when you understand that God's promises are for you, then you can stop living on the faith of another. I want you to understand. While you've been taught by others, and that what you believe has been handed down to you by another person, you're not going to get to heaven because they believe what they taught you. You hear me? You're going to get there by faith in Jesus alone, through the grace of God alone. And so you need to believe them. You need to make God's promises your own. God doesn't have grandchildren. God only has sons and daughters. Does that make sense? And so in this way, standing firm and holding to the traditions we've been taught mirrors Jesus' teaching at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7:24 says, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. A And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house. And it fell, and great was the fall of it. Life happens, loved ones. That's the storm. Sometimes I've been quick to limit the storm to some kind of cataclysmic event, like it's a death or a disease or a job change or something like that. It's not that. It's life. Life is the storm. Babies get born. We go to funerals. People get sick. We become caretakers. Life changes. We move. We change jobs. Stuff happens, right? Relationally, promises are broken. Those relationships fracture. There is hurt and there is disappointment. That's the storm. It's life. None of us are exempt. It happens to everybody. And by the way, if trouble hasn't come to you, whether it's just because of age or because you've been more fortunate maybe than other people, if trouble hasn't come to you, do you know what? Because you're alive, it will. It will. If you're in the middle of it, you know it. Some of you bear the scars of it. You carry them wherever you go. Life happens. And the aftermath of the storm all depends upon the foundation of the house. The life that is built upon Jesus Christ and His Word stands up to the test of life. The storm beats against the house, but the house stands firm because it's founded upon the rock of Jesus Christ and His Word. And so the person that says, these are the words of God, this is the tradition that I have been taught, and I'm going to hold fast to it, stands when life happens. But the one who says, I know what God's word says, but I think I'm going to do something else, rejects it, neglects it, ignores it. When the same things in life happen to that house, that life has been built upon shifting sand, and when life happens, the house falls. And that's the cataclysm right there. When it falls apart, the same storm comes. The same thing in life happens to everybody. We all face death. We all have highs and lows. We all have trouble. It's a common thread in our existence. One stands because it's built upon the teachings of Jesus Christ. One falls because it was ignored. And so let's heed the admonition of this passage. God chose you. He's called you in the gospel. Because of that, you need to be firm in your faith. Be like the tree that is planted by the waters, with roots that run deep, that brings forth fruit in its season. Meditate upon God's word day and night. You take possession of God's promises. You make them your own, and you build your life upon them. Stop building your life on things that change. And that's what that means. And you build your life upon the eternal principles of God's word. You make God's word your own, and in them you will find strength to weather life storms. You're going to make it because God chose you. And God called you through the gospel. And you stand firm. You take God's word and you make it your own and you build your life upon it. Amen? And you'll stand up to the storms of life. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for your word. Lord, help us to make it our own. I thank you that we've been taught by faithful people that have poured their lives into us, that they've taught us the Word of God. Help us to hide it in our hearts that we might not sin against you. Help us to build our lives upon the solid rock of your Word, so that when life happens, we'll stand firm. Father, help us to repent of building our lives on things that don't last. We can be so easy of putting all of our attention and all of our affection and all of our efforts into those things, like a relationship with a person or a job or things like that, Lord. All of that changes, but you and your Word never change. And so help us to rest in that certainty. Thank you for the knowledge that we've been chosen and called. There's a mystery to it, but let us rest in that certainty. Help us to stand firm, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you stand to your feet?